You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
2 weeks ago, I was in Omaha, Nebraska. Got to preach at Coram Deo, which is the church that sent this church 12 years ago to plant Providence in Austin, Texas. And so it was a great time to be there. While I was there, I had to go over to Iowa to do a little thing. And then when I was coming back in, I was reminded of the Nebraska state slogan. As you're driving across the Nebraska state border, there's a huge sign that says, Nebraska, the good life. And they mean something by that. They have envisioned like a simpler way of life, corn everywhere, good neighbors, honest work. And having lived there for a few years, I can tell you it's a pretty good life. Austinites have a different vision of the good life. We think of patios with tacos and margaritas. We think of live music and lakes and a high-paying job so we can afford our social lives. Really, every culture, every city, every person has a vision of the good life. Some conception of what would make life meaningful and fulfilling. The predominant vision in our culture is energetically self-centered. Truth is something that you find inside yourself, and then life is about expressing your truth. It's a vision that culminates in self-actualization. So when we come to church and when we come to the scriptures, there's a clash of vision. We've been reading through the Psalms this summer, and for the psalmist, the good life is radically God-centered. It is about God's covenant love. It is about his created order. It is about his sovereignty and control and authority over all things. The vision of the good life in the Psalms and in the scriptures culminates with the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. You cannot read the Psalms without feeling this tension. It's like the world is this tree and it offers me all of this fruit that looks so good. And I just want to take it and eat of it as much as I can. And yet the Psalms are like, hey, hang on. Hang on, that looks like life, but it's not. It leads to destruction and death. Back up a second. Trust in God. Wait for him. He's the real thing. The conflict in Psalm 37 is between the pressures of the moment and the promise of a future. And what David observes is that when life is not going like we want it to, we start looking around and we immediately see people who don't care about God at all, and yet they're chasing their dreams and doing whatever they want and their lives seem great. Meanwhile, we're trying to follow Jesus and life is a struggle. And the question just crosses our mind, like, why? Why are they prospering and I'm struggling? We start to think that the good life is like slipping away from us somehow. And when that happens, what David says is we tend toward fretting and envying. David knows what that's like. He lived it. And now in Psalm 37, we get David in his old age, having lived through all that tension, now speaking to a younger generation of people facing the same kinds of trials that he faced. Psalm 37 reads more like the Proverbs than it does anything else. It's not like a linear flow of thought. It's like a theme that he just keeps circling around. So imagine yourself with David in his old age and just like having coffee. And he just keeps saying the same thing over and over, you know? And you're like, man, you're like a broken record. He's like, no, I'm trying to get through to you. I just want something to sink enough to just alter the trajectory of your life. That's Psalm 37. The theme that he's circling around is the hope that we have in God. David is urging us not to take and eat from what the world has to offer, but instead to feast on God. And so we're going to just look at two phrases in this psalm Well, we're going to look at a lot more, but we're going to focus on those two. They're really commands, and so we're going to like figure out what are these commands saying, and then what does the rest of the psalm say about them? So the first command is something that we should not do, and that is fret not yourself. And the second command is something we should do, which is delight yourself. All right, so what do these things mean, and how do we obey them? Let's look at the first phrase, fret not yourself. I can hardly say it without laughing. Debbie and I love this phrase. Debbie, my wife, has been reading the Psalms, I don't know, since before she was born. And so a few years ago, she came to me with this Psalm and she was like, look at this translation, fret not yourself. Like, it's just so funny. It's just a weird way to say it. And so we've been saying this in our house for years, in and out of context, it doesn't really matter. But if somebody gets worked up, it's very likely that someone else in our house will be like, hey, fret not yourself. So it's fun to finally understand what the heck it means. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. We don't really use these words very much, evildoers and wrongdoers. If we use them, it's only for like people who have done exceptionally bad things. But in the Old Testament, this is a broader category. Evildoers, wrongdoers, the wicked, these are just people who have refused to follow God. They're at odds with God because they demand for themselves autonomy, and that puts them at odds with God's people. And sometimes that conflict is dormant, and sometimes it's hostile. In Psalm 37, it leans toward hostile. We see the wicked here oppress and plot against and attack the righteous. They trample over the poor and needy to get what they want. So in Psalm 37, the wicked are strong and mighty. And the righteous are weak and vulnerable. Now, that's not always the case for every person, but if we just think historically and even culturally, that often is how things are. And so, verse 1 is talking about how the people of God respond to the activity and to the success of people who don't follow God at all. And it says what we do is we fret and we envy. Fretting is like a combination of worry and anger. For example, when we look around at the world and we see the immense problems and challenges and evils in the world, we feel threatened by it. It's threatening our vision of the good life, in fact. And if we get preoccupied with it, we'll find ourselves grumbling and complaining and even starting to question God's ability to intervene in this world. Fretting is this feeling that like things are spinning out of control and seemingly even out of God's control. Verse 7, the second half of verse 7 says, restates the command, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Fretting tends only to evil. Meaning, fretting will never produce good things in your life. Fretting will never lead to holiness or compassion or love of neighbor. It only tends toward evil. When you get angry about something and you let it take over, you just get angrier. It's not like, man, if I could just exhaust my anger, then I'll be happy. No, you'll be angrier. And tragically and ironically, you'll become like the very people that you're angry about. Isn't this what we see in our political climate today? So people who are worried about, fretting about politicians and politics, they're angry. And it doesn't really matter who's in charge or what the policies are. Someone's always furious. Someone always feels like their lives are being threatened. And so people who get preoccupied with that tend to watch a lot of the news. They take in a lot of news. But the news is polarizing, isn't it? And so over time, we just start to take in the news that we like, you know, the news that agrees with us, the news that reinforces our anger. And then eventually, it's like we just become so, the other side just becomes despicable to us. And to justify our hatred, we gotta label them. They gotta be like crazy people, radicals, idiots. And if we can label them in that way, then we can begin a process of dehumanization that allows us to prioritize our own welfare over theirs. And now we have become the evildoers. You see how that works? Envy is similar. Envy is a combination of desire and anger. The desire has to do with something we want, and the anger has to do with resentment that someone else has that thing that we want and we don't. When we fret or when we envy, we're basically saying, I deserve better. Why isn't God giving it to me? And why is he giving it to them? The first time you see this word in the scriptures is in Genesis 4 with Cain. Cain and Abel, his brother, both bring offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel's offering, but he's not pleased with Cain's offering. And it says that Cain got very angry. It's the same Hebrew word. And God tells Cain, hey, man, don't let this take over. If you don't deal with your envy, if you let it dominate you, it's going to go bad. And it does. Cain kills his brother, Abel. Envy is not to be taken lightly. James says, wherever you find envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder and every kind of evil. So the sentiment in Psalm 37 is this. The person who's trying to follow God is looking around the world and they're saying, like, man, I'm trying to do things right and my life is not going well. And meanwhile, people who don't care about God at all seem like they're doing great. Why, God? And the thought crosses their minds, and it crosses our minds too, that maybe doing what we want would work better than doing what God wants. The cultural current is strong. People of faith get swept up in it and carried away all the time. It was true then, and it's certainly true for us. So that's verse one. Verse one is saying, don't fret and envy about what's going on in the world and about the success of the wicked. And verse two tells us why we shouldn't fret. Look at verse two. For they, the wrongdoers and evildoers, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In other words, their lives look great now, but their glory has an end date. It's short term. Their success will not last. They might prosper now. Evil might even have its moment now. But soon it will all come to an end. This is one of the main things that David wants to accomplish in Psalm 37. He wants us to take the long view, to consider the end of things, the true story about how things end, and let that impact our lives now. And so here's just a few of the things he says in this psalm about the future of the wicked and the future of the righteous. Verse 9, he says, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We'll come back to the land. In just a little while, the wicked, verse 10, will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. It's like, hey, this guy built a huge kingdom. Where is that? Well, the kingdoms of men will crumble, he says. Verse 20 says that they'll vanish away like a vapor. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous, but the Lord laughs at the wicked because he sees the day that is coming. God is saying, scheme all you want. It won't happen. I'll thwart it all. Verse 37, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But for transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You see what David's saying? Don't fret the wicked. I mean, they're here today and gone tomorrow. The righteous will endure forever. Jesus makes the same promise, but expands it in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So this whole idea of dwelling in the land and inheriting the land, it's one of the major themes in Psalm 37. I think he mentions it like 7 times. And there's a couple layers to it. One is that God promised Israel actual land. And so that's the immediate application for them. That it is a symbol of God's blessing and provision. It's an experience of those things in real life. But even in the Old Testament, the land takes on a symbolic nature. It points forward to the ultimate blessing and inheritance that God's people will have in Christ and in the new creation. So the pressure of the present is to take and eat what looks good to you. But that leads to shame and destruction. The promise of the future, David's saying, is an inheritance, a feast that Jesus is preparing. And when you eat of it, it will satisfy every desire you've ever had. Paul says, the sufferings of this present age are not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us in the future. He said, God raised us up with Christ. Why? So that in the age to come, for all eternity, he might show us his immeasurable kindness. It will just be wave after wave after wave of the kindness of the Lord forever. And if that sounds cheesy to you or like a platitude that doesn't affect real life, let me just assure you it's not. Paul's saying these things and he's rooting them in the real flesh and blood work of Jesus on the cross. Later in that passage in Romans 8, he says, if God did not spare his own son for us, will he not also graciously give us all things in him? David's not saying that we should just escape, like that we shouldn't care what's going on around us. He's not saying that. We should care about what's going on. We should work hard. We should do justice. We should serve people. But we should do all of that without fretting, is what he's saying. And the reason we can do all that without fretting is because we know the end of the story. Jesus comes back. Jesus makes all things right. The evil of this present age isn't a threat to us because look, if God's for us, then who can be against us? David's also not saying, hey, don't envy what people have because you can't have that. No, he's saying, don't envy what others have because you can have something much, much better. Namely, God himself. This brings us to what we should do. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So don't envy, don't fret, delight yourself in the Lord. The word for delight has a few different nuances. One of the meanings is to be pampered. You know, when you think about pampering yourself, that usually involves, I don't really do that much, I don't think, but from what I know, it involves like lounging in luxury and comfort. If you watch Parks and Rec, if you're a Parks and Rec fan, think of like Tom and Donna and Treat Yourself Day. Once a year, Tom and Donna go out and do all of the things, indulge themselves in all of the things that make them feel good. They say, treat yourself. And David is saying, hey, nothing feels better than being with God. So lounge in his presence. Indulge in his grace. Behold his glory. Savor his words. Bask in his favor. Meditate on him. Feast on his love. Treat yourself in the Lord, is what David's saying. I was listening to an interview with Tim Keller this week. Maybe some of you have heard it, but the question, they were talking about just pastors over the years who have fallen morally and otherwise and burned out and whatever. And the question was put to Pastor Keller, how do you account for your longevity in ministry? Keller, like David, is at the end of his life and he's just spinning wisdom out there for people to hear. And Keller said a couple things. First, he said, in the early days, I realized you gotta have people around you who can exhort you daily, because sin is deceptive and will just blind you. So you gotta have that. But as time went on, he said, I realized you gotta have more than that, because you can lie even to people like that. You can hide. Right, so you can have people around you that exhort you daily, but you can still fall. You can still have an affair or get hooked on pornography, and you can do bad things and hide, he said. Later, he came back to the question, and he said, the only real accountability that can't be avoided is when you have an experience of God and his love. And it's so delicious. Yeah, he said that. It was weird to hear him say that. He said, but when you have communion with God and it's so delicious that you think, oh, I can't lose that. I can't live without that. He said, there's gotta be a genuine experiential life with God. Not just saying your prayers and reading your Bible, but communing with him. You have to be engaged in the work of uprooting your besetting sins, such that it changes your desire. It reorders your love and centers your life on God. He acknowledged that that kind of experience doesn't happen every day, but when it does, it changes you. You think, I can't live without that. That's what he's talking about. Delight yourself in the Lord. Because being with God changes our desires. Rather than being preoccupied with what everyone else has, really all we want is God. We want his presence and power. We want his kingdom to come. And when those are your desires, you know what God does with those desires? He fulfills them. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. God, in his grace, gives us new and better desires, ones that he can satisfy and grant to us for our good and his glory. And so how do we do this? How do we delight in God like this? Well, let's just start with a couple of questions. One is, what stirs your heart for God? I'm not talking about like, what do you enjoy doing in your spare time? Maybe it includes that. I'm talking about, what is it that when you do it, you feel closer to God? You feel like you want to pursue God more. Sin seems utterly distasteful to you in those moments. What is that? I mean, for me, it's being in God's word. Sometimes I'm in God's word, I check the box and it means nothing, but when I can really get into it, when I can really seek God and hear him speaking to me, that stirs my heart. What also stirs my heart is being able to journal and write out prayers. If I pray without writing, it's not going far. But for whatever reason, when I write them out, it just helps me slow down and pay attention, and God gets into that deliberateness in my life. Getting alone with my thoughts, just having a little solitude, usually doing something I enjoy, that tends to stir my heart for God. Being with good friends, hearing stories about how God's at work in people's lives, that stirs my heart. What is it for you? Whatever it is, prioritize that stuff. Do more of it. Put it in your schedule. Guard it with everything you've got, because it's life. You can also ask the converse of that, which is, what distracts you from God? Technology, work, email, busyness. What is it? What just distracts you from God? Do less of that, a lot less. Root it out of your life if you can. It's keeping you from life that's truly life. Here's what I can tell you. This kind of delight, this kind of firsthand knowledge of God comes through experiencing his presence and obeying his commands. Because to obey God's commands is to put yourself out there in faith, trusting that what he says is true, throwing yourself into it in such a way that if he doesn't come through, it's gonna utterly fail. And when you put yourself out there in obedience to God and he comes through, then you've experienced him. Then you say, I can't live without that. And the good news is that these two things, presence and obedience, are possible for every one of us. Because of Christ. I was thinking about Hebrews 4 this morning. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus knows the tension. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Satan takes Jesus out to the wilderness and tempts him in a variety of ways. One of which is he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's a tasty fruit. But Jesus doesn't take it. He worships God instead. Jesus obeys God perfectly. Jesus saw the evil in the world. He saw the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But he entrusted himself to God. And what did God do? He sent him to the cross to be crucified by wicked men and to suffer at the hands of the unrighteous. It was awful. And it looked like that was it. That was the end of the story. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead, exalted him, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Soon Jesus will return and he will establish justice and peace, and all who are in him will reign with him forever. Do you see it? Jesus is the truly meek one who inherits the earth, and all who are on him share his inheritance. What does that mean for us right now? Well, the next verse, Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then, because we have a high priest who is tempted in every way, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So through faith in Jesus, we have presence. We have access to the presence of God. And in his presence, look what we receive, mercy and grace to help. And the help is divine assistance to walk in his ways, to obey his commands. If you want to delight in God, there's nothing stopping you. All you have to do is come boldly to the throne of grace, and you can do that because your entry has already been paid in Christ. Now, here's the challenge. If you're stuck in the mire of fretting and envy, it's not easy just to step into the happy joy of delight in God, is it? Negative emotions are not something we can just like a switch we can flip on and off. They've got to be flushed out. I've used this illustration before, but have you ever had a milk carton and you try to rinse it out so you can put it in the recycling? So you got some suds in the bottom of it and you pour some water in and shake it up and pour it out. What do you get? More suds. Hevel. So to get the suds out, you've got to like set the carton under the faucet and let the water just run in the thing and fill the whole thing up until the suds flow out of the top. That's what David's saying. If you want to delight in God, set your life under the faucet of his word and spirit. Let him fill you up, your mind and your heart and your body, until streams of living water are flowing through you. Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. Replace those old loves with a love for God and let them flush them out. Look at the repetition of commands here. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's verse 3. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Hey, these are just all various ways of delighting yourself in God. He's just saying, put yourself under the faucet, do all this stuff, keep doing it until he fills you up. Let's look at just a couple of these things. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. And so instead of looking to the success of others and fretting the evil in the world, look to God and do good. This gets repeated. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. So doing good is a general term. It can mean a lot of things. The focus in Psalm 37 is doing good with our work and our words and our resources. Instead of fretting about the evil out there, David says, pay attention to the work that God has put right in front of you. Verse 3 says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Fretting and envy always takes us somewhere else. The good life is always somewhere else. He's saying, no, settle in where you are. Tend to what God's given you. Enjoy what he's given you. Cultivate a secret life with God that nobody sees. Do your work with integrity. Steward what God's given you. And he who is faithful with little is given more. Verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. We want to repay evil with evil. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is to overcome evil with good. Commit your way just means to roll your cares upon God, especially your cares about the future. Let him carry the burden. Wait for him to act. As you do that, look what happens. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Jesus puts it this way. He says, let your works shine so that when people see them, they may glorify God. So, focus on the work that God has for you. Second, instead of getting tied up in knots about what people out there are saying, pay attention to your own words. I mean, we live in a war of words. And when the wicked speak, and especially when people applaud them for what they're saying, we get this feeling like we got to respond and fast or we're going to lose. And David's saying, there's another way. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Verse 30, he says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. And so the way you become a person who speaks wisdom and justice is by getting the word of God in your heart. And so what's in your heart? Like, just think practically about everyday life. What are you filling your heart with? When you wake up in the morning, what are you drawn to? Email, the news, God forbid, TikTok. What about God? Are you drawn to him in the morning? That's what he's saying. No, think practically here. What's in your heart? I'm not trying to give you new rules. You can watch TikTok if you want to. I'm just asking, what has your attention? What moves you? Whatever's in your heart, that's what's going to come out of your mouth. Finally, he says, instead of wanting what others have, how about this? Consider what you have and how you can use your resources to bless others. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back because they're greedy, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So for the wicked, this is all there is, man. You got to get while the getting's good. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But not so for the righteous. The righteous have a future of blessing and abundance. So secure is our future that we don't have to hold on to what we have now. We can be generous and give. He's saying, he's just circling, isn't he? What he's really saying is this. What your soul is longing for is not more of what the world has to offer. It's more of God. Verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. A small little house with God is better than all the mansions on the lake. A hard job in a cubicle with coworkers that annoy us is better than the corner office if you've got God there. A few good friends with God is better than all the fame in the whole world. It doesn't seem that way. You don't feel like that on a day-to-day basis. That's why you're fretting and striving for all those things. But David's saying, yeah, but that's not the true story. The true story is that the abundance of the wicked will not last. But even the little bit that the righteous has will always be enough in the presence of God. The message of Psalm 37 is this. Fret not yourself about what's going on out there. Evil has an expiration date. envy not what people have and what the world has, because that vision of life comes up empty. Instead, delight yourself in the Lord, and in him you will find life and life abundantly. Let's end with verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So, look, he acknowledges, we will not trust God perfectly. We will not always wait for God patiently. We will not walk in his ways without error and without opposition. God's people will stumble and fall and suffer loss, but we will not be cast headlong. That word headlong just means to be thrown away, discarded. That won't happen. The righteous fall down and get knocked down, but we don't stay down. Not because we're Americans and we're winners and fighters, but because God upholds our hand. We are like little children walking down the sidewalk on a sunny day holding dad's hand. We think we're doing it all on our own. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves, but pretty quickly we get distracted by squirrels and birds and whatever else is going on out there, and we hit a crack and we fall. But as soon as that happens, we feel the tug of dad's hand holding us up. Trust in the Lord. Trust that he's got your hand, that he upholds you. Delight in his love for you. And then in that confidence, go do good. Wait patiently. Keep his way. He's got you. Let's give thanks to him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.